concerning the Lord's Supper observance. And so we are back to James chapter 1 today, considering, if you have your outline that I've handed out, and if not, there are some on the back table you can pick up when we finish. First main division of the letter, as I have it, is the verification of faith. And that takes up chapters 1 through 3. We've seen so far in chapter 1 the verification of our faith by us undergoing trials, perseverance in trials. Today we will consider the verification of our faith as we persevere in temptations. So I'll begin reading in verse 12 of chapter 1 and reading down through verse 16 as you follow along with me. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And we pray again. Father, we ask you in Jesus' name now to help us as we look into this passage. Help us to realize not only the fact that we will suffer temptations, we already know that, and that we will continue to as long as we're in this life. You have provided resources by the Spirit and the Word for us to endure those temptations. And you pronounce a blessing, a beatitude upon those who endure, as we see here. But Lord, sometimes when we're in the down and dirty of everyday life, it seems so difficult for us to resist those temptings. And Lord, we know we have more blame to lay upon our own flesh than we do upon Satan, though he certainly is partner in it. Lord, help us today to see that Christ is enough and that he has provided for us that we might endure these and receive the crown of life. Give us wisdom, give us understanding, Lord. Do your work of grace in every heart today, those here and those at home. And we'll give you the praise and thanks for it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Adam and Eve, Noah after the flood, Moses, as we saw already this morning, famously David, also Samson, and Simon Peter. Just a very small list of those about whom we read in the Scripture who suffered great temptations. And for the most part, all of them succumbed at least to some of those temptations. So, again, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, there's no temptation that's taken us but such as is common to man. So, first of all, we need to understand that temptations are a part of the Christian's life as much as trials. We also need to remember that, as I said at the outset before I read, that James is dealing with both of those events of life, those ongoing circumstances, as things that God puts upon us in order for us to have our faith verified. Again, faith that doesn't get stretched isn't worth very much. And so, first of all, in trials, as we have seen previously, the earlier part of the chapter, he says, when those trials come, realize that God is doing that to try your faith. And then when your faith is tried, it will give you endurance. But make sure you don't doubt God in those trials. And now he turns to temptation. Now, I would say this. This may be incorrect, but I've thought about it a lot, and so I'm going to go ahead and say it. Not all trials include the element of temptation. But I believe all temptations that come upon a Christian are trials. They're not the trials of suffering. They're not the trials to make us more like Jesus, and we'll see that in a moment. And yet, the outcome of them is to accomplish the same thing. So, while we may be tried and not tempted to sin during that trying, if we're tempted to sin, that is a trying of us, isn't it? So there's an overlap there, but we have to make a hard and fast distinction as well. And that's why James is careful, we'll get to it in a moment, in verse 13 to say, wait a minute now, understand this, while God sends trials to you and puts you through difficulties and afflictions, He doesn't tempt you to sin. That's extremely important for us to remember. Now, I didn't mention Abraham a moment when I was mentioning a few of the people in the Bible that we read of being tested and tempted and tried and so forth. But and this is what gives a lot of folks difficulty sometimes. They look at what James says in verse 13 here, and then they realize that in Genesis 22:1 it says, "Now it came about that the Lord did tempt Abraham." Well, that's the Authorized Version rendering. And it's not an incorrect rendering, but it does not mean tempt to sin. Now, the original word here in the Greek language, and I'm not going to try to get technical, because first of all, I'm not able to, and then that doesn't really maybe help you a whole lot, other than to understand this. The same basic word is used by James in verse 2 that's used in verse 12 and following. The same basic word. But as I said earlier, when we were covering the trials, there's just enough of a nuance of difference that makes a very hard and fast distinction between what biblically is a trial and what biblically is a temptation. And really what it comes down to is the role that God has, if we could put it that way, in each of them. God tests us and tries us that our faith might be improved. But He does not tempt us to sin. But yet, even so, because God is absolutely sovereign, He is sovereign over the temptation as well. But He does not use it. Because, again, the use of the word here, in the context, is to incite someone to do evil. To disobey God. Now, obviously, God is not going to incite you to do evil against Him, to sin against Him. And James is going to make that point very clearly. So, what we need to understand then is that trials and temptations have some similar elements, but we've got to realize the source of them is quite different. Our own flesh and Satan and his forces are those who are very active. They are the cogs in the wheels. They are the machinery to put temptations before us. Whereas when God tries us, tests us, afflicts us, it is to not lead us to sin, but to lead us to more righteousness. Now, it's very clearly voiced by Jesus when He says to Simon Peter, after Simon Peter makes the strong declaration, after the Lord says, "All of you are going to forsake me and flee." And Peter says, "Not me. I'll be there till the bell rings." What does Jesus say? "Oh, Simon," I think that was his tone, "Simon, you don't understand. Satan has desired to have you, to sift you as wheat." Now, in that, in the expression of it, in the original, it would kind of come out, if we paraphrase it, Satan asked for you and he's got you. In other words, I'm going to allow him to do what he wants to do. But then Jesus says, "But after you have returned, strengthen your brethren." So what Jesus is saying, the temptation to sin is going to come from the devil. He's asked to be able to do that to you. He wants to sift you. I'm going to allow him to do that. But I will turn his purpose to my purpose. And ultimately, that temptation to sin, when you do commit the sin, but then you repent and are restored, will make you stronger and better. And all we have to do to see the very clear outset of that, or outcome rather, is that when Peter is tempted and he does deny the Lord three times, he's a very pitiful looking figure, we've got to admit. And as I mentioned last week, he gets to the point, even after he's been told that Jesus has risen, the women have come and seen him and witnessed him, the two Emmaus Road disciples have come and said, "We've met with the Lord." He still says ultimately, "You know what, I didn't know it was going to end up this way. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm just going to go fishing. I'm going to forget about it." And then, of course, the Lord appears to him. So we look at that and we say, what happened there? You know, how did the sifting of the devil that God then took and turned for good, how do we see that? Well, all you got to do is read on in the book of Acts, right? And when Peter preaches chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, he preaches with boldness, with sincerity, with fearlessness, declaring Jesus is both Lord and Christ, and a great multitude is saved. So what we see is, yes, the trying of Peter's faith worked a good work, but also the tempting of him to sin ultimately worked a good work. Now that is something that we ought to be encouraged by. And we can be much more encouraged in that if we resist the temptation to sin than if we give into it, obviously. So I've just got three things rather quickly here that we're going to look at in regard to verses 12 through 15. First of all, as I said in my prayer, it begins with a beatitude. Blessed. Those are beatitudes. Blessed is the man that endures temptation. Endure means to bear up under the load. So what James is saying by the Holy Spirit is, you are blessed when the temptings come that you endure them. You don't fold. You don't falter. You don't curl up in a ball. You don't break into pieces. You endure them. And he says, for when he is tried, notice the comparison between that and verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials or temptations. So it's not a question of if, it's only a question of when. When will I be tried? When will I be tempted to sin? Not if. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, and endures is the implication, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. So the first thing we see is the promise from God connected with our being tempted to sin. The promise. The crown of life. Now, there's some misunderstanding about that, and it's easy to see about exactly what that means. So, in other words, do we say only those Christians who really suffer some great temptations to sin and endure in them, they get this crown? Or does it mean any and all Christians, because everybody gets tempted to sin, gets that crown? Well, I tend to think it's the second one. In Revelation 2, verse 10, when we were going through the letters to the seven churches, Jesus says, be faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Now, that church was being persecuted greatly. And they were in danger of losing their physical lives because of the gospel. So he says, you will have the crown of life. Well, what is the crown of life? Most likely it's a reference to the fact that there is life in Christ given to all who believe on him, so that even if you die for the faith, don't sweat it. Because you have eternal life. And if we take this as we would normally think of it, that because every Christian is tempted, then every Christian who endures those temptations gets the crown of life. In other words, it doesn't have to be a Simon Peter experience where it comes to the point where we're tempted to actually deny with our mouth Jesus. It doesn't have to be that extreme for us to qualify for the crown of life. He's just saying you're blessed when you endure it because you will be very aware of the fact that you have life in Christ. It's His life in you. He has promised that to those who love Him. So that is the promise. Secondly, now we get to verse 13, and here is the prohibition, what we are prohibited from doing when we're tempted. Let no man say, very strong emphasis, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does He tempt any man. Now, the reason this is so strongly stated is because, again, going all the way back to our first parents, in Genesis 3, verse 12, recall that when Adam is confronted by the Lord, you know, he hides himself. They sew the fig leaf aprons to themselves because they realize they're naked. And the Lord God calls for him, and finally, cowering and sheepishly, Adam comes forward to the Lord. And he says, I was afraid because I was naked. Who told you that? Did you eat of the tree? What does he say? The woman whom you gave me of the fruit of the tree, and I did eat. Now, a lot of times, and guys are especially fond of doing that, a lot of times the whole focus is on him blaming Eve and say, see, that's the problem. The woman was the problem. But what's Adam really saying? The woman, what? That you gave me. See, who he's really charging, kind of in a veiled way, is God Himself. He's basically saying, if you hadn't given me this woman, if you hadn't made this other creature and united me with her, it's all your fault because that's why I sinned. Because she ate the fruit. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. Job, of course, had a very different response. In chapter 1 and verse 22. When his wife says, look, everything's falling apart around us. We're losing everything. Why don't you just curse God and let Him kill you and the pain will be over. And he said, you speak like one of the foolish women. Should we not receive evil from the hand of the Lord as well as good? And then it tells us in that 22nd verse, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips, listen to this part, nor charge God foolishly. Job had the right response. He said, I'm tempted to sin because of all that's come upon me, but that didn't come from God. He did not charge God foolishly. Habakkuk affirmed the same thing, and he's trying to use this as an argument to the Lord for him not to send the Chaldeans against them when God says he's going to. In chapter 1, verse 13 of Habakkuk, the prophet says, Lord, you can't do this. You're of too pure eyes than to even look on evil. You can't bless anything that's evil. You're absolutely holy. That's a good affirmation by Habakkuk, even though he's kind of using it to try to press God into not doing what God says he must do. Still, the point is, he's saying, I know God can't sin, and he can't tempt me to sin. So James is saying, keep that in mind and endure knowing that your temptation did not come from your Heavenly Father. It did not come from Christ. It did not come by means of the Holy Spirit. Instead, as he says, God cannot be tempted with evil himself, neither he tempts any man. Here's an important point, because when I've looked at this text before in years past, and then when I was studying it first, I thought, that's kind of redundant or superfluous language. In other words, to say God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. We just think James would say, don't say that God tempted you because he doesn't tempt anybody. Why does he put that other part in? God can't be tempted with evil himself. Well, first of all, to testify to the absolute holiness of God, that's the easiest and clearest answer. But there's another one. Think about it this way. Anybody that can tempt you to evil is more likely to be able to be tempted to evil themselves. Right? I mean, if they tempt you to evil, and certainly Satan is the best example of that and his demons, when they tempt you to evil, why are they doing that? Because they were tempted with evil, and so they tempt others. See, it's a very important distinction here that James, by the Holy Spirit, puts in. He doesn't just simply say God can't tempt you because he doesn't tempt people. He says God can't tempt you first and foremost because he can't be tempted. So count on it, and this is a warning to all of us, because we are all in the flesh and we can be tempted to sin, we can also be the means to tempt somebody else to sin. That is very possible, and sadly it does happen with Christians. So it's something else to put us on a higher level of watch over ourselves, to keep that in mind. He doesn't tempt any man, but, verse 14, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So then in verses 14 and 15, we move to the third point I'm going to give you, and that is the progression of temptation. The promises in verse 12, the prohibition in 13, and then the progression in 14 and 15. And it begins with desire. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. That's a wonderful phrasing in the Authorized, because it's the picture of putting out bait to catch an animal. And for example, you know there's this big buck up in this particular plot of forest and trees. And so you put a pile of corn out here in the open. Why are you doing that? To draw him out. By the way, that's legal to do in Mississippi if you don't make it too close. So I'm not talking about something illegal. Well, what's the point? It's to draw him out. Because it focuses on something he wants and needs. Or thinks he does, anyway. And so that's the picture. Each man is tempted when his own desire... So think of his desires, that pile of corn, and you're like the deer. Your desire draws you. Now, as we've already been saying, you can't blame the pile of corn for being the cause of everything. No, the problem is with you. One of my shop-worn references, but I'll bring it up again today because I think it's been a long time since I've shared it. There was a cartoon strip in the newspapers years ago, it hasn't been around for a long time, called Pogo. And Pogo was a little alligator that was always smoking a cigar. And it was all these swamp creatures that were in all these different adventures. And so in one of the particular storylines, all the buddies are together in the swamp and they hear this crashing and thrushing sound in the overgrowth. And they say, something's after. It's got to be a monster. So they take off running. They get to another point and stop. And they hear it again. And so they begin to make a circle. And then all of a sudden, when they come into a clearing, the sound was coming from some of their other companions that were just trying to catch up with them. And they run into each other. And Pogo says, we has met the enemy and he is us. Remember that. When it comes to temptation, and that's what James is saying, we has met the enemy, and he's us. If we approach living the Christian life and dealing with temptation as always focusing only on Satan and his host as the cause and the force that is out to get us, we will make a grave mistake. Because there is enough tendency towards sin and enough desire that is ungodly in every Christian that we don't need any outside help to be tempted. Now, it comes many times, but if it didn't come, we'd still be tempted. What do you think throughout history, all and it still goes on today, though in a lesser degree, but the whole idea of the ascetic life was a failure. Monks in monasteries, nuns in nunneries, and rampant sin over and over again in all those places. And they thought, well, all we got to do is get away from society, get away from people, not be able to even see anything that would possibly tempt us walking the streets or whatever. We'll all hole up together in this place on top of a mountain and pray all day long and we'll be okay. Not so. Not so. Because, as Jesus said, the problem is the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, but also the body acts. And so James says, understand this. Here's the progression. First of all, there's a desire. Now, when it says lust, don't take it to only focus on immorality and sexual sins of the flesh, because it's much broader than that. Lust means, in here, any inordinate, ungodly desire. So it can be something that in general is an accepted thing. In other words, you can have lust for a new car when you don't really need it. You can have lust for going back for a fourth plate of food when we're already full after the second one. You see? Yes, it includes sins of the flesh, certainly, but it's not limited to that. And so there's a desire there for something that either would be okay if it wasn't our main focus and our idol, or it is something that's wicked and no matter, it's still going to be wicked. It's still against God. Both those categories have to be understood here. Drawn away of his own lust and enticed. That is, when the desire is working on us, then we look at that object, that thing, that person, whatever the case may be, we look at that as promising all the happiness and joy that we want right at that moment. We look at it as being fulfilling. And so we pursue that to the exclusion of finding our worth and satisfaction in Jesus. That's what enticed means. So there's the desire, but then that's also the deception. Because that which promises happiness and joy and fulfillment can't deliver, ultimately, right? It promises that, but it can't. So many of the temptations of the enemy toward us are certainly false because he promises things that he can't deliver anyway. And our flesh looks at things as if we only had that, we would be happy. And the thing, if it could speak, would say, it's going to be short-lived at best. As I said before, and I think I said this last week, I hope I'm not getting too repetitive and redundant in my older age. Maybe I'm not. Tell me if you think I am. But I did say last week about someone saying, I've got a lot of stuff, but I'm not happy with it, so the thing is to go get more stuff. That's what it means to be enticed. Maybe the next thing, after I've seen that this doesn't satisfy for long, but the next thing probably will. That's a deception. Then verse 15. When lust hath conceived, and here James by the Holy Spirit uses terminology that is designed to illustrate from the actual conception and birth of a person. Physical conception and birth. These are the terms he uses. When lust hath conceived, it gives birth to, brings forth, sin. That's the disobedience that's involved in us giving in to the temptation. When lust is conceived, that is, when it's born in our heart and mind, and we go after that, then we immediately are disobeying God, right? And let me remind us, it does not have to be something inherently evil and wicked in and of itself for it to fit this description. It can be something that normally would be good, but we put too much of a premium on it. Dare I say it this way, we at least for a moment worship it. See, worship is not a complicated concept. We've made it that. But worship simply means not only giving honor, but looking to something or someone as that which will totally fulfill us. And so, he's saying, you will disobey God when you allow that desire within you to conceive. It'll bring forth, it'll give birth to sin. So what does that tell us right now before we go any further? The best thing to do is, as soon as the desire begins to rise up, to deal with it swiftly and surely then, right? What we're talking about is what, for example, Paul covers very clearly in the letter to the Colossians, and there's so many examples throughout the Bible too, of the mortification of sin. Putting sin to death. John Owen is famous for saying, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Mortification. Put to death the deeds of the body, Paul says to the Colossian church. Put them to death. Mortify them. He says it in Romans as well. And so the idea is, as soon as that comes up, that's got to be killed. One of the greatest illustrations of that in an outward physical situation is what the man named Phinehas did. In the book of Numbers, you remember the false prophet Balaam. And Balaam was offered great riches by Balak, the Moabite king, if he would curse Israel and cause God to bring judgment on him. Well, he tried several times. He never could. God prevented him from it. And so finally, Balak's so frustrated, he says, I don't know what else to do. Every time I've told you to curse, you've blessed. And they hatched together, they put their heads together, they hatched this plan. Let's send Moabite women into the camp of the Israelites, and they will tempt the men, and the men will commit sin with them, and then God will have to judge them. Well, indeed, that does happen. The Moabite women go in, and sin takes place. And the man named Phinehas says that after God has proclaimed the judgment, and everybody realizes God is punishing for this, there's a fellow that still takes one of the Moabite women into his tent, right in front of the whole world. And what does Phinehas do? Picks up a javelin, runs into the tent, and sticks it through both of them and into the ground. Now, that's pretty rough. But what does it picture? Phinehas knew that you can't toy with sin. You can't toy with it because most of the time you'll lose. You have to kill it. And so, understand that James, in other words, in our Bibles with punctuation marks, which of course it didn't have originally, the colon there in most versions after sin is designed to make us stop and say, okay, so James is saying, when the lust starts, if you don't stop it right then, you most likely sin. That's the disobedience. And then it continues, the progression does, to the final point. And if you sin and continue to sin, that sin, when it is finished or when it's reached its full height, brings forth death. So you have the desire. If you give into it, it's the deception of it, the disobedience, and then death. Now in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 30, just so we'll not think that this is focused on lost people, only. It certainly applies to them. Someone who lives in sin, never trusts Christ, never comes to the blood of Jesus for cleansing and to follow and obey Him, continues in that sin. Yes, they're going to die in that sin and they're going to die eternally. But He's writing to who? Verse 2. My brethren. Over there in verse 19. My beloved brethren. Chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren. Take this as speaking to you and me as a Christian. When sin is finished, it brings forth death. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. As the people there were engaging in all kinds of sin, unrepented of it, in that church at Corinth, and one of the glaring ones, especially, other than allowing the man who committed incest to continue right on in church like nothing was wrong, that was certainly a big problem. But also, in the context of chapter 11, they're sinning in the Lord's Supper. We talked about that a little bit last week, didn't we? And so what does Paul say? For this cause, Christians, many of you are sick, and some of you sleep. And he did not mean taking a nap. It is the euphemistic word for physical death. Now, although that hits us, especially in our modern day thinking, as so severe of God, why would God take the life of a Christian whom He's had His Son pour out His blood for and save and make one of His own? Why would He take their physical life if they continue in some sin? Because God's holy. And God is a jealous God. And God will not put up with rivals to Himself for long, although He is very long-suffering. But wait a minute. Before we even park on just that, let me give you another, at least, application of this. When you and I as a believer, on a regular basis, give in to sin, any sin, and it can be varied, it doesn't even have to be the same one every time. But when we find ourselves, over and over again, not enduring temptation, but rather giving in to it, and we have this progression beginning in that, you know what that can cause? Death of our spiritual perception. Death of our devotion and fellowship with the Lord. Our sense of communion with Him. A death of reading the Bible and getting something out of it. A death of prayer. A death of being able to be any good in the assembly of the saints that we're a part of. And on it goes. See, although I'm sure that James is referring to what Paul deals with in the Corinthian letter about physical death, it has application to what I've just said to you. Now, one well-known example of that is David. In Psalm 51, he cries out to God. He admits that he has no contact with God, that he can sense. He says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." He felt like he'd lost it. He had lost the joy, and he felt like probably he'd lost the salvation. And in Psalm 32, which actually chronologically came after Psalm 51, even though we don't have them numbered that way in our Bible, he says, "When I kept silent about my sin, when I didn't deal with it, my bones were growing weak. And I was tossing and turning on my couch and wetting it with my tears." See, so David experienced the death of that sweet fellowship and communion between him and the Lord that he'd had previously to the commission of that sin. And his, at least for a while, his attempt to cover it up, not confess it, just act like it didn't happen. Until Nathan the prophet called his number. And then the conviction set in. The point is that this death he's talking about doesn't have to be the extreme one that God may see fit to bring upon a sinning believer. If they continue in it, it may be the death of prayer, communion, fellowship, hearing from God. I don't have to explain it to you. If you're a believer and you've had times when you know you've got sin you hadn't dealt with and you come to the Bible and read it, how easy is that? How helpful and beneficial is that? Let's be honest. You might as well be reading the newspaper sometimes, right? Because there's something there you haven't dealt with. And while God is very merciful and gracious, He is not bound to still give you as much profit from your Bible reading that day as He would if you dealt honestly with Him otherwise. Right? I mean, if He did, wouldn't we all take that as a sign that it doesn't really matter how we live? Of course we would. And so the very fact that that communion is interrupted, that fellowship, not the relationship, praise God, but the fellowship is interrupted, is designed to make us realize, as David finally did, we need to repent and come back to God. And so, this death can certainly take the form of death to the spiritual disciplines and the spiritual graces, at least for a time. So temptation is part of our experience, and it will continue to be as long as we're on earth. And yet, James says, if you will look to Christ and endure, then you will be blessed. God has promised life to those who endure and love Him. You know, you can't have any real assurance of your salvation if you're not dealing with sin regularly. I mean, the more things go unconfessed, the more likely you are to doubt you ever were saved. And that's really a good thing, because that makes a person get desperate, right? If you feel like, I don't know, now I thought I was saved, but I don't know. And I'm not encouraging that, but I'm just saying, if that happens to someone who's truly a believer, because they haven't dealt with sin and temptation like they should, that's a good thing. Because that's going to drive them to Christ, to cry out to Him, and have His mercy renewed to them. So, yes, our faith is verified in how we deal with trials and with temptations. And you can't really have great evidence of your faith being genuine if on a regular basis the temptations take you down. And you get to the point where you say, it doesn't matter. You know, I can't fight it anyway, so I might as well give in. No. God said, be holy for I am holy. And that holiness is found in Jesus, for sure, or we don't have any hope of it. But it also means we purpose to walk that way as well. Let's bow our heads.